get the help from His Spirit, and we ask for that tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, now we'll pick up the loose ends of the last couple of weeks. We've spent a lot of time in this one chapter. The point I've been making about spending time like that is it doesn't matter which chapter in the Bible you get this material out of, as long as you get the material. It's like reading a handbook. You can read five different handbooks, and they'll all say the same thing about a particular job. You don't need to, you know, if you get one chapter or magazine article or handbook that gives you the material you want, there's no use running to others for variety. So I take time with this material because here are words, phrases the Bible uses that often are just catchphrases. Christendom is just rampant with catchphrases, and everybody hears that word and they feel how nice it is, but they don't know what it means. When you break down the words and find out what the Bible is saying about it. And of course, we've been saying to you that the process of the Spirit of God in us is the substantial meaning of our existence. The outer person, the fleshly person, is disintegrating all the time. And you think you're strong and indestructible, and then you get hit with a couple of catastrophic diseases, and then you're in trouble physically. But that doesn't affect the spirit at all. It doesn't matter what happens with this house. The body is handicapped, but the spirit isn't. I live with that. I'm not talking out of an ivory tower. I live with a handicap. But you see, the spirit isn't handicapped. Ever. The surface of your life may be rocky and arid and barren and wretched and all the rest of it. But Jesus never did give any promises about the flesh. He says the flesh profits nothing. I mean by the word flesh, I'm talking about your life, your physical life, your natural life, the circumstances you live in. You like things nice. Everybody wants a nice life, but not everybody has a nice life. I'm writing another book now called The Cynic's Guide to God. The opening statement is, the world is unfair. And there's no way you can change that. There is no way that God is going to, at least in this life, in this world, straighten everything out so it's fair. Why is it that one person has a wretched life and right next door is somebody who has a lovely life? Because the world's unfair, and there's no use trying to kid yourself into thinking it is. But in the second place, there's no use kidding yourself into thinking that God's whole task is to run around making everybody's life nice. Because that's a secondary thing. What he wants is the spirit inside. And it's like an automobile. You can get an automobile and, as the kids say, cherry out the body of the thing, and you can put a $1,000 paint job on it, and you can have a flock dashboard and a sheepskin seats, and spend thousands of dollars on the thing. And yet the engine can go clunking down the road and you sound like a cement mixer. But it looks really nice and sweet. Now you see, God is not going to do that to you. To give you a very nice life and ignore the inner working, which is your spirit, your attitude toward life, your inner sensitivities toward others and toward the world and so forth. That's what he's going to work on. But in order for you to get your mind off of that, he may have to put a wrench on the head, you see. Twist a few things to get that part of you shaped up. You say, ouch, or don't do that. I want you to work on the body and say, give me a paint can. I'm going to paint the body here. Do that, but don't touch the engine. You've got to get out there with the monkey wrench, all the crescents and all the stuff. You've got to do a lot of pulling apart of that engine. It gets that all pulled apart, and then whether the body is any good or not, the engine runs and the car transports people down the road, and that's what it's supposed to do. The other is all gingerbread. It doesn't make any difference at all. That's where the unfairness comes in. But I think most people that have too good a life don't come and listen to me because they don't like to have me probing like that. The nicer way to go is where the pastor will say, oh, just bring it to Jesus and he'll solve all your problems and he'll heal you and he'll give you a nice life and he'll find you a job and he'll do all these things. Well, that's nicer to listen to. I tell you something, you have the right to come into this assembly here and be a little angry with God if you want to be. I'm not going to gasp about it and say, how dare you? Because sometimes things hit you and you're unhappy with it. You don't know why God does this, why he lets it go this way or whatever. We come here with two basic principles that are pillars that will hold your life together for you, assuming always, of course, Christ in the picture. These two principles or two pillars will hold you together. One is that the spirit is the essential reality, your inner spirit. Whatever the flesh is like, whatever your body is like, whatever your circumstances are like, it's the inner spirit that's the real heart of the thing. Okay, the second is that you handle this a day at a time. If you're projecting out ahead and you're saying, will this trouble ever cease? Or will I ever have a normal life? If we look ahead and say, will the Lord ever give me a normal life? It's tough. Or if you try to project how you're going to manage for a year or for 2 years or three, it's tough. And there's a reason, basically, why it's difficult to project. And that is that the Lord does not give you grace to fantasize. He gives you the grace to handle it when it comes. But you take it a day at a time. And he'll give you the grace for that day. Who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? The Lord can come. A lot of things can happen tomorrow. Take it a day at a time. Recognize that the central factor of you is spirit. And don't take too seriously the circumstances. Because you start comparing your life with the next person's, and you don't know what's going on inside anyway. So it's usually the comparison is misapplied. You think everything is nice and lovely, and you don't know what's going on. But don't compare yourself. Say, why does the Lord make me go through this, and my neighbor doesn't have to go through it? Why me? Now, isn't that the perennial question? So you don't do that. You don't look at them. Because if you were to say to yourself, well, I don't know how I could ever go through that sort of thing. Well, the Lord won't give you the grace to figure out how you can go through it until the time comes. Just take your life a day at a time. Understand that the Lord will give you the grace today to handle what you have to handle today. He will not give you the grace to project how things might be in the future. You don't know how long you can endure a given problem, but the Lord knows how long. Now that makes life very real and very, very livable, very endurable, and then you don't have to worry about what you might regard as inequities. We've been trying to get through to this position so that now as we read the promises in the Scripture or read the statements in the Scripture, we don't have to see them as ivory towered stuff that don't ever get through to us. Okay, then he says that you may abound in expectation in the power of his Holy Spirit. Now, when you read the word hope, you're in difficulty because hope is a very poorly designed word in English, and it stands for so much that it doesn't mean anything. Now, that's where the Spirit comes in, because you see, the Spirit is that element within us that is geared for eternity. The flesh is not geared for eternity. The spirit is geared for the eternal purposes of God. The body is only a very cumbersome unit that clunks along in this world. Unfortunately, only has a short distance to go. It wouldn't be anything left. The spirit is the prize. That's the great object of art inside the mold. And that's what God is working with now. Now, if you can catch that, the meaning of that, you can handle it, you know, through life. And I've said to you over and over and again, I'm going to say it once more, that you never get old enough to not be a fool. Foolishness knows no age limit. And sometimes the older you get, the more foolish you get. You think you've learned your lessons. You know, you think, well, I've come through now and I've learned how to handle my money and I've learned how to do business. And then you do some dumb thing when you're 50 or 60 or 70. You think to yourself, well, how could I have been so dumb? Now, we live in a world of bumps and bruises. And you learn to just take it and go on. And I will give you a principle here that should stand with you. How do we know God has forgiven us? We know because of the very remorse that causes us to seek His forgiveness. Remorse is the beginning of forgiveness. If the Spirit of God were not working in your heart, and He did not intend to forgive you, He would not give you the remorse. That's a solid principle. So if you feel remorse, that's the sure indication that God has forgiven you or is forgiving you. So when you look at your circumstances of life, your fleshly, earthly life, and you see in it mistakes and offenses and problems, and you're inclined to let that rob you of your peace in Christ, you stop and realize that offenses and mistakes are part of the human scene. So John says, if we say we have no sin, we lie. Now, you don't know how you translate or how you interpret sin is a question. You've got all kinds of interpretations of it. But let's just use the idea of offending God or offending somebody. And every day of your life, in one way or another, you're probably offending somebody. Maybe not every day. But you don't look for a life without offense. You look for a life that is sensitive to God so that the offenses are something that you confront and handle. But just remember that if you wonder whether God will forgive you or has forgiven you, remember the only reason you have remorse is because the Spirit of God is in you. When you look out of the world around you, they do all kinds of, people in this world do all kinds of things and never bat an eyelash. You know, they never feel any remorse or anything else about it. Business people go out and skin their business associates and never feel a moment of remorse. And when you become plowed up over having said something that offended someone, or you thought you might have caused someone to stumble or something like that, what a vastly different picture that is from the person who does not have Christ within them, who do not care about those things. And if you're looking for forgiveness, you made mistakes, because everybody makes mistakes, and that tends to rob you of your peace, forget it. Just ask the Lord to forgive you, and you know that He's going to, because you have the sense of remorse or penitence. So once again, we can identify ourselves with the peace of God in our lives and with the expectation that in all of this process, He's shaping the spirit. Don't you think it's shaping your spirit to plow through an offense wherein you feel remorse? Doesn't that sharpen your sensitivities to others and to yourself? Isn't that the very evidence that you've got a vital, dynamic, living spirit within you? Even feeling bad about yourself is the same thing. It's the Spirit of God in you. Else you wouldn't feel bad about yourself. It's a common malady of the Christian to feel defeated and disappointed and discouraged with themselves. It's one of Satan's great instruments to get you to separate from Christ because you feel, well, I'm just not good enough to stay with Him. all of these feelings, the discouragements, the remorse, disappointment, all of these things are evidences of that artesian spring underneath, because it is the province of God to touch and make sensitive our inner spirits. That's where the action is going on. That's where the vitality is. That's where the energizing power of God is. So this doesn't have to be deeply theological. It's just a simplicity that God is in us, and that is why we go through all the struggles we go through. That's why I'm saying to all these things, these promises, are not for the ivory tower. They're for us now. Or where people have made them highly spiritualized things. That's where the mischief comes. Where you go to a service somewhere and it's all put on such a high plane. If you don't do this just right, God will never look at you, and you're out of His favor, and you've got to get back in His favor. And if you're not jumping up and down, you're not victorious. And all this kind of stuff. Just baloney. And it robs people of their heritage. Unless you can see this principle of the artesian well under the rocks and the sagebrush, it's going to rob you of your victory, because you're always going to feel that unless everything is verdant and green and lush on top, it's not any good. If you don't have that water table underneath, I don't care how green it is on top, it's going to die. Then the marvelous thing, which I'm going to go on here in verse 14, I am persuaded, my brethren, I myself, concerning you, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to help one another. Can you imagine this? Paul is saying this to these Roman people, and he blasted them in previous chapters for this and that thing they were doing. He said some pretty heavy things to these Romans. But he says, I am persuaded that you are full of goodness. Now, how can he say that about these people? Well, he can say that about you tonight. I can say that about you tonight. This is the mark of goodness. That you have joined with the side of the good, which is God's side. That doesn't say you're always behaving yourself, but you're full of goodness, like the leaven that you put in the bread, the yeast. You put a little yeast in the bread. The whole bread, all the dough of that particular batch partakes of the yeast. And you don't go out in the kitchen and find in your pan. I'm recollecting what I saw in the early days when my mother baked bread. I know, I saw her function like this, and she put a big batch of dough on the breadboard. Of course, they have the big mixers today, but she used to do it by hand. They call it kneading it, right? So she put that batch of dough, and she'd knead it there. But in the meanwhile, she's put some yeast in it. And she puts it in the pan, put a little cover over it, blanket or something, and she comes back in the next morning, and it's all raised in the pan, if it's going to raise at all. But you don't find half of the batch raised, or you won't have a pan here with one half of a loaf high and the other not raised at all, because the yeast has penetrated the entire dough. In a way, it's energized. Now, in Ephesians 1, we are told that we are energized by Christ with the same energy with which God raised Him from the dead. That's what the word, the working of God in us is, the energizing of God, like the working of yeast. God works in us. He energizes us to will and to do of His good pleasure. The God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Now, that word working in is a Greek word which means energy. It is the word energy. We get our English word from it. In other words, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of Christ energizes us with the same living power that he energized Christ when he raised him from the dead, or Jesus. When the Spirit of Christ is in us, we are full of goodness. As when the yeast is in the dough, it is full of all yeasting. See? That's a very encouraging thing. Once again, the flesh gets in the way. And we say things and do things that we shouldn't. But that doesn't mean that the goodness is not there within. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, do you think you're full of goodness and righteousness and truth? Of course you are. When you have Christ in you, you have his goodness in the sense that I've just talked to you about, that basically you are God-oriented people. And that means you're goodness-oriented people, but you don't always behave yourself. Now, the second thing is righteousness, and the word, again, the Greek word, has to do with being in the right way. You're on the right road. If you start out from Ventura and you drive down Highway 30, you're on the right road. It takes a little doing to get off of it. You can't even get move that fast to make any changes much. No, you're on the road. You see, you're on the road to the town. You're in the right way. Now, you may not always be functioning well as you're going down that road. Or you may be having trouble with your tires or whatever else. But you're on the right road, see? Righteousness means being in the right way. And when you come to Christ, you're in the right way. Never mind the fact that you have a flat or two. You're on the right road. And truth, the Greek word truth means reality. Aletheia, that which is real. Truth is really the verbalizing of reality. The articulation of truth is merely expressing what is real. Now, when you have Christ and you have that which is real in the universe, the Spirit of the Christ is the most real thing in the universe. That's not so hard to grasp when you understand that the essence of this universe and the energizing forces of it are invisible. I've spoken of that to you before. The more we get back to the essence of the energies of the universe, the more we come to invisibility and infinity. Because you get down to the atom, and then you cut, and the atom is submicroscopic. You divide that, and you get into elements that are only identifiable by mathematics. You can't even, they're not even submicroscopic. They're just elements that have to be identified by theory, but those are the most real essence of the energies of the universe. So when you understand that all the energies that drive this universe are completely invisible, it's not so hard to assume that when you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you are driven by the most real essence of energy in the universe. And when you understand all these things, what difference does all this little sandbox stuff make? I'm not saying it doesn't matter what we do. I'm only saying recognize the transiency, the uncertainty of this sandbox, and know it's the Spirit inside that's important. The moment the Spirit of Christ energizes us, we have the permanent reality of the universe within us. We're in tune with that. And when we have graduated from this sandbox, we then are prepared to go out into eternity and forever make use of those qualities that God endowed us with in the beginning. So you see, it's not so far-fetched for Paul to say to these Romans, I'm confident that you are full of goodness. That's it. We're going to stop. Well, let's have some prayer. Father, we ask you to take these thoughts that we've laid out and use them to bring assistance and comfort and strength to all those who are here. In Christ's name, amen.